recognize this picture? The dates are October 17 to November 4, 1888. The location is Minneapolis, Minnesota. The venue is a recently built Seventh-day Adventist church, aptly called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Back then, many times there were only one church in the city, so it was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the occasion was the 27th General Conference Session. These were the circumstances of the most controversial General Conference Session in our church's history and a turning point in the history of the movement. It was a conference marked by divisions along age, regional and doctrinal lines, and the primary participants are legendary. On one side, the old guard from the East, George Butler, aged 54, and Uriah Smith, 56. And opposite, the young upstarts from California, Alonzo Jones, age 38, and Elliot Wagner, age 33. And of course, there was the 60-year-old Ellen White. Let's sidestep the incendiary debates over the 10 horns of Daniel 7 and the law in Galatians 3:24 and focus solely on the most enduring component of the 1888 session, the message of Christ our righteousness delivered by Jones and Wagner. Frustratingly, no transcripts exist of the actual messages that Jones and Wagner gave at the session. This morning's worship springs from this lacuna. Although we do not know exactly what it is that Jones and Wagner actually said, we do have numerous statements from the pen of Ellen White on the Jones-Wagner message. The most well-known is from pamphlet 154, 1896. She writes, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many, many, many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family." Ellen White stated in other places that, quote, "When the Lord had given to my brethren the burden to proclaim this message, I felt inexpressibly grateful to God, for I knew it was a message for this time," unquote. Through the two young men, bread came down from heaven, precious rays of heaven's light, she says, and those at the conference seemed, quote, "to breathe the very atmosphere of heaven." God had made Jones and Wagner his messengers, delivering to them the proclamation of Christ our righteousness and the matchless claims of Christ. And the adverse reaction to this theme via Jones and Wagner was the rejection of Christ and his message. Ellen White was traumatized by the proceedings, by what she termed the spirit of Minneapolis. She reports fainting in agony and lying ill in bed for 2 weeks, having no desire to continue living. But mark this, it is largely from her reaction and her take on the session that our thinking about 1888 has been shaped. It is from her that we know that Jones and Wagner were given a message from heaven about Christ's righteousness. So we must go to Ellen White to understand the messages, since we do not have the transcripts. For Ellen White herself was transformed by the message of Christ our righteousness at the 1888 session. Her sustained focus and constant theme after 1888 was Jesus Christ. Christ and his righteousness. Christ and his matchless charms. Christ, Christ, Christ. Simply noting some of the titles Ellen White published after Minneapolis bears this out. In 1892, Steps to Christ, a volume on how to have a relationship with Jesus. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing in 1896 on the teachings of Christ in Matthew 5 and 6. The Desire of Ages in 1898 on the earthly life of Jesus. Christ's Object Lessons in 1900 on the parables of Jesus. The Ministry of Healing in 1905, largely concerned with Christ's healing ministry while on earth. If this is not evidence of a new or at least renewed focus on Christ, then one need only examine her own statements on her increased Christ-centeredness after the session. This renewed focus on Jesus after Minneapolis is perhaps, watch this, most clearly and functionally seen in one of White's other major concerns after 1888, African Americans. A little bit of background. It was at the close of the Civil War in 1865. We still moving? It was at the close of the Civil War in 1865 that the General Conference had resolved that a field is now open in the South for labor among the colored people and should be entered upon according to our ability. Impossible to reach the vast majority of African Americans with the gospel because of their enslavement. Now that the Civil War had demolished the institution of slavery, the opportunity was golden to enter the South and minister to literally millions of souls who had not heard the three angels' messages. Imagine 3 million plus people captive one day and free the next, with nowhere to go, no money, no land, no food, no education. To make matters worse, new forms of slavery quickly emerged. Lynching was common, and other forms of terrorism haunted the everyday lives of blacks. Kept from literacy and education during slavery, this was a crisis period for them, to say the least. The need was tremendous. Some historians say unprecedented in history on such a large scale. But for a number of reasons, the church did little to evangelize blacks during the era now known as Reconstruction. And so on March 21, 1891, at the 1891 General Conference session in Battle Creek, Ellen White delivered an address to a group of church leaders entitled, Our Duty to the Colored People. In this speech, she characterized Adventists' inaction in the South throughout the 25 years after the Civil War as sin. Quote, sin rests upon us as a church because we have not made greater effort for the salvation of souls among the colored people. This is language similar to the words she used to characterize the reaction the message of Christ our righteousness received at the 1888 session. Another link to Minneapolis in her talk is a focused yet versatile Christology mandating a love for fellow human beings, especially the suffering. Jesus is mentioned 21 times in this short talk. Christ, 36. Lord, 14. Christian, 8. And Savior, 3. Our duty marked the reemergence of a lens Ellen White first used in connection to the black situation in 1861. She says, God gave him, that is the slave master, no title to human souls, and he has no right to hold them as property. Christ died for the whole human family, whether white or black. Here, Ellen White condemns slavery on a Christological basis. And here again in 1891, the plight of blacks is again addressed from the lens of Jesus. When considering the condition of blacks in the South, Ellen White was particularly reminded of Jesus in his incarnation to this earth. She begins our duty like this, and I'm reading, "There has been much perplexity as to how our labors in the South shall deal with the color line. It has been a question to some how far to concede to the prevailing prejudice against the colored people. The Lord has given us light concerning all such matters. There are principles laid down in his word that should guide us in dealing with these perplexing questions. The Lord Jesus came to our world to save men and women of all nationalities. He died just as much for the colored people as for the white race. Jesus came to shed light over the whole world. At the beginning of his ministry, he declared his mission." And then she quotes Isaiah 61:1. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach to the poor, etc. The Redeemer of this world was of humble parentage. He, the Majesty of Heaven, the King of Glory, humbled himself to accept humanity, and then he chose a life of poverty and toil. For your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When one came saying, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, Jesus answered him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He, the Majesty of Heaven, depended upon the generosity of his followers. Jesus did not seek the admiration or applause of the world. He commanded no army. He ruled no earthly kingdom. He passed by the wealthy and honored of the world. He did not associate with the leaders of the nation. He dwelt among the lowly of the earth. To all appearances, he was merely a humble man with few friends. Thus, he sought to correct the world's false standards of judging the value of men. He showed that they are not to be estimated by their outward appearance. Their moral worth is not determined by their worldly possessions, their real estate, or bank stock. What do you say? It is the humble, contrite heart that God values. With him, there is no respecter of persons. The attributes that he prizes most are purity and love, and these are possessed only by the Christian. I'm still quoting. Jesus did not choose his disciples from the learned lawyers, the rulers, the scribes, and the Pharisees. He passed them by because they felt whole, as many feel in this age, and prided themselves on their learning and position. They were fixed in their traditions and superstitions, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He who could read all hearts chose poor fishermen who were willing to be taught. He gave them no promise of large salary or worldly honor, but told them that they should be partakers with him in his suffering. Jesus, while in this world, ate with publicans and sinners and mingled with the common people, not to become low and earthly with them, but in order by precept and example to present to them right principles, to lift them up from their low habits and manners. And all this he set as an example that we should follow in his steps. Note the adjectives Ellen White uses to describe Christ: poor, lowly, of humble parentage, and choosing to associate with poor fishermen, publicans, and sinners, and common people. The only real Christology is an inclusive Christology. Adventists were to consider blacks in the same social strata as Jesus, to seek them out as Jesus sought out the socially unpromising. and to open their hearts to Christ to reproduce his life on earth in them. She says, those who have a religious experience that opens their heart to Jesus will not cherish pride, but will feel that they are under the obligation to God to be missionaries, as was Jesus. They will seek to save that which was lost. For Ellen White, the message of the incarnation of Christ was a message of identification with marginalized humanity. You cannot accept Christ our righteousness while ignoring the suffering of others. The two were inextricably linked. To ignore those in need was to reject Christ himself. Indeed, Ellen White's most deeply practical Christian statements and ideas that are found in Our Duty to the Colored People originated from what she took from the 1888 session, a renewed Christology characterized by a profound compassion for all of humanity, which manifested itself in seeking out the disadvantaged, relieving their suffering, and sharing with them the gospel. Ellen White's Christological explanation of the Black plight in America cinches the connection. 1888 and 1891 would forever be joined by an uncomfortable and controversial confrontation with Christ. In 1888, through an acceptance of a doctrine that would yield a certain type of religious experience. And in 1891, through identification with the people that would yield a revolution in missions. And because we are missing exactly what Jones and Wagner said about Jesus during the 1888 session, all we have are the applications of the Christ our righteousness message that Ellen White made. You see, righteousness by faith was never primarily a teaching. It was an experience with real life, everyday application. Ellen White continues in Our Duty, and I'm closing. After my severe illness 1 year ago, many things which the Lord had presented to me seemed lost to my mind, but they have since been repeated. I know that which I now speak will bring me into conflict. This I do not covet, for the conflict has seemed to be continuous of late years. But I do not mean to live a coward or die a coward. Leaving my work undone, I must follow in my master's footsteps. It has become fashionable to look down upon the poor and upon the colored race in particular. But Jesus, the master, was poor, and he sympathizes with the poor, the discarded, the oppressed, and declares that every insult shown to them, is as shown to himself. I am more and more surprised as I see those who claim to be the children of God possessing so little of the sympathy, tenderness, and love which actuated Christ. Would that every church, north and south, were imbued with the spirit of our Lord's teachings. As with the Christ Our Righteousness in 1888, Ellen White feared that her message on meeting blacks where they were would result in the same kind of ostracism, the same kind of division that occurred in 1888. Provocatively, the year that White delivered Our Duty, she was sent to Australia. However, instead of ceasing to speak about blacks, she ramped up her statements and never desisted until her death, even then providing for the black work in Clause 6 of her will. It is my belief that the twin messages of 1888 and 1891, Christ our righteousness and mission to blacks, were the defining messages of Ellen White's senior citizen years, and the messages were one and the same. This morning, let's not be preoccupied with a particular race or a period of time. The beauty of our history as we commemorate 150 years, the beauty of our history, I believe, is that the ramifications and applications of principles transcend race and time. The lesson that we should leave here with this morning is that truly accepting Jesus and his righteousness will necessarily, inevitably, lead to seeking out those in need, be it physical, financial, emotional, or social, and taking the opportunity to tell them about Christ. We all know people in need. We encounter them every day. And although they are of all races, nationalities, genders, ages, sizes, and shapes, they have one thing in common. They are the person of Jesus. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for the message of Christ our righteousness and the application of helping and ministering to those in need. We want to ask that today you will keep this at the forefront of our minds, of ministering to Jesus in the form of those in need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.